I invite you this morning to open your Bibles to the little book of Jude. If you're unsure where Jude is, it's right next to the last book of the Bible and of the New Testament, the book of Revelation. Now, as we're opening our Bibles to that little epistle of Jude, we're going to meet together at the throne of grace for prayer. I'm going to read that book up to the point where we're studying, and then we'll pray together. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long before marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet, in the same manner, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These men are those who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. And about these also Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words which were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, 'In the last time there shall be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts.' These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit." And then this morning we're going to be considering the following verses, verses 20 through 23. "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life, and have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Let's pray. Our Father, we would be presumptuous if we were to come to the Word of God and read it without coming to the God of the Word before preaching it. And we would ask you this morning that you would give help to preacher and hearer alike. Help me to be a faithful workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the Word of truth. Help all of us to receive that truth, to be able to look in the mirror of it and to see ourselves, and not to be forgetful hearers but effectual doers. So help me, help all of us, we pray, to receive the engrafted Word which is able to save our souls. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Jude confronts us with the sobering fact of false teachers who creep into and work mischief in the Church of Jesus Christ. Jude describes them so that we may identify them. They are ungodly and licentious. They make a mockery of holiness. They are antinomians, that is, they're rebels against divine authority and against the law of God, teaching that God's law is not the rule for the Christian's life. They are liars and deceivers, leading the unwary astray, playing upon men's lust and greed, flatterers promising liberty, yet leading men further into bondage. Jude speaks in no uncertain terms of their awful doom and destruction, doing so in language that is as terrible as it is terrifying. The author concludes his epistle on a positive note, both exhorting and warning us before finally pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ in a glorious benediction that ends this epistle. But right before that, in his first admonition, Jude tells us what we must do to avoid the influence of false teachers. And in his second exhortation, he instructs us how to help those who have imbibed the false teaching or followed the ungodly example of apostate false teachers. All that is found here in verses 20 through 23. So right here, Jude is a faithful preacher. He's wrapping up his sermon. He's bringing application, pointed, personal application to the churches that he is writing to. I trust that when we've been working our way through this epistle of Jude, we haven't just been informed about these false teachers, identified how we may discover who they are within the church. But Jude writes essentially that we contend earnestly for the faith, and in contending earnestly for the faith, that we avoid the influence of false teachers who have crept into the church. And dear ones, in our day, there are many. First heading this morning of two is this, that if you would avoid the influence of false teachers, you must keep yourself in the love of God. We see this in verses 20 and 21. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Now, beloved, the main verb in these verses sets before or prescribes what we must do if we would not succumb to the influence of apostate false teachers. And that verb is found in verse 21. keep yourselves in the love of God. Well, how do we keep ourselves in the love of God? Well, Jude tells us, clustered around this one verb in these verses are three participles telling us how we keep ourselves in the love of God. Notice his train of thought. His prescription to protect you from the influence of apostates is found in the command, keep yourselves in the love of God. And the means that God has given for you to fulfill this prescription to keep yourself in the love of God are three. First of all, by building yourselves up in the most holy faith. Secondly, by praying in the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, by waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Now, before we consider how these three means God has provided to keep us in His love, before we look at that, we must first of all understand what Jude's command to keep yourselves in the love of God means. Is Jude speaking here, as he commands us to keep ourselves in the love of God, is he talking about our love for God, or is he talking about God's love for us? Now, this is not an easy question to answer, since the exact form of the words in the original, as reflected in our English translations, doesn't say which. Commentators are split. And though he could well be speaking of our love for God, and I believe that's an outworking, but not the primary intent of what he's saying here, I think that Jude is speaking about God's love for us. Now, why do I say that? Well, first of all, that Jude is speaking of God's love for Christians seems best supported from the context. Context is king. We must go to the context if we're going to understand some words that are not as easily understood. Look at verse 1. There Jude describes his Christian readers as beloved in God the Father. Jude seems to be urging his Christian readers to consciously keep themselves in the sphere of the love of God. To keep themselves focused upon it. To keep that their one chief and main endeavor in life. You see, only by keeping our hearts fixed upon God, only by musing upon His great love to unworthy sinners like ourselves, do we inoculate ourselves against the influence of those who teach a false theology and urge us, therefore, to follow another God. Second, the love of God for believers finds its parallel in the mercy of Christ spoken of in verse 21. Indeed, those who are beloved of God are kept for Jesus Christ, we read in verse 1. One commentator argues that this keeping ourselves in the love of God is combined with the hope of the future mercy of Christ, which has its ground not in our love to God, but in God's love to us. Now just let me say that if you're truly loved of God, you can never step outside of the boundaries of that saving love. You'll be tempted to all along the Christian life. But you're held in the hollow of God's hand. You're kept in His love. His love is always fixed upon you. He proved that by sending His Son to die on the cross. But we need to keep ourselves consciously in the sphere of the knowledge of God's love. You see, brothers and sisters, such a knowledge, Jude teaches, is armor for your soul. Knowing that you are loved by God in Christ is one of your strongest protections against the influence of false teachers. Notice further that you keep yourself in the love of God not so much individually as you do corporately. Keep yourselves. It's a reflexive personal plural pronoun. You keep yourself in the love of God as the member of a body. Spiritual safety, dear ones, is found in numbers. We keep ourselves in the love of God through the fellowship of godly, committed brothers and sisters in the church. Notice, finally, the form of the verb to keep implies that this keeping yourself in the love of God requires a continual, decisive commitment. As one Greek commentator said, it is one great lifelong act. We may be sure, dear ones, as we focus upon God's love for us, our love for Him will grow. We love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. David focused upon the thoughts of God, thoughts of love, and he said, they're more than the hairs of my head. He says, I can hardly comprehend it. What made David a man after God's own heart? David recognized that he was loved of God, and he reveled in the love of God for him. This means something practically. If we love God, we are taught by His love for us to love what He loves and to hate what He hates. So Jude gives three means, as it were, to fulfill this prescription, to keep yourself focused upon and reveling in God's love, to keep you safe from the evil influence of false teachers and their lies. Notice, first of all, if you would keep yourself in the love of God, you must be growing in the faith. You keep yourself in the love of God by growing in the faith. Look at verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. Now, the faith that Jude is speaking of here is not our subjective trust in God, but the faith he's talking about, our most holy faith, is that body of apostolic truth. It's the gospel. In verse 3, it's the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We keep ourselves in the love of God as we grow in our knowledge and increase in our love for and obedience to the truth. In other words, we must build ourselves up in the faith once for all delivered to the saints if we would keep ourselves in the love of God. Now, you should not be surprised that building yourself up in the most holy faith is a corporate activity, as I noted before. God intends that His people build themselves up in the truth through active, meaningful, committed interaction with other believers in the context of a biblical local church. God intends that we not just individually, but we corporately love the Lord. Apostates, but have you noticed by contrast, are those who cause divisions in the church and divide people from the assemblies. Dear ones, we are to be united in the truth. The truth as it is in Jesus. But those who desire to grow in the knowledge of the truth apart from such commitment place their souls in mortal danger. You know, there's a movement in our church today, the evangelical church, to separate from the formal institution, to leave churches in order to find these little cluster groups around. And oftentimes, those little cluster groups find themselves susceptible to false teaching. More than any other, Lone Ranger professing Christians are at a high risk of falling prey to false teachers. They remove themselves from the safety and the security and the sanctity of the local church, and they make themselves open to ravenous wolves. They may consider themselves holier than the rest of their brethren, but it's often the holes of wolves that are bitten into their spiritual bodies and they're left to die. not a few of them, fall into serious doctrinal error. God intends that we build ourselves up on the most holy faith through vital union with a biblical local church. So the New Testament church is both by precept and it is reinforced by the experience of the church. Those who build themselves up in the faith keep themselves in the love of God. This is first of all taught by precept. Ephesians 4 and verse 16. From whom the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in what? In love. We grow in the faith, we grow in the truth, we grow in commitment to one another's who are committed to these things in the context of a biblical local church. When the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Ephesians, he wasn't writing it to Christians indiscriminately throughout the whole Roman Empire. He was writing it to a church. And so he wrote to another church, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you also are doing. You're doing it, keep doing it, he says. This exhortation to encourage and build up one another, again, was given to a local church. And this is borne out, it's reinforced in the experience of the church. Acts 9 and verse 31. So the church, spoken in the singular of all the individual churches that made it up. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. As we increase our commitment to the truth and commitment to one another in the truth, we're built up. We experience the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And God permitting and blessing, we grow in number as well. And notice further what it is that you are to build yourself on. Jude says it is on the most holy faith. First, notice that the faith on which we are to build ourselves is essentially equivalent to Christ. He is the living embodiment of the faith. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And this means that Christ must be central in our doctrine. We must build ourselves up. And we build ourselves up as we build upon Him, since He is the foundation. He is the cornerstone of the church. Second, this faith is holy. The Christian is holy, not just because he is, or the Christian faith is holy, not just because it is, the Christian faith is separated from error. It is holy also because it has a consecrating effect upon all who believe it and grow themselves upon it. The better you know the truth, and the more you love the truth, and the more you live the truth, the more you become more like Him who is the embodiment of truth, even the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the truth is holy because the Christ of whom it speaks is holy. And the knowledge of the truth is according to godliness. You see, holy truth produces holy believers. And the glorious purpose of knowing Christ and growing upon His truth has a goal. Paul speaks of it in Colossians 1, verses 22 and 23. So that God might present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. And I dare say that we enjoy the hope of the gospel, as we're going to see, which is ultimately the return of Jesus Christ, to the degree that we immerse ourselves in love and live the once for all delivered to the saints' faith. You see, as you build yourself up on your most holy faith, you keep yourself in the love of God. Secondly, you keep yourself in the love of God by praying in the Spirit. We see this in verse 20. But you, beloved, praying in the Holy Spirit. Now, what does he say previously? In verse 19, Jude says that apostates are devoid of the Spirit. They have not the Holy Spirit. Oh, they may utter prayers, but they never pray in the Holy Spirit because they don't possess the indwelling Spirit. But those who would keep themselves in the love of God, they pray in or with or by the assistance of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 tells us that the indwelling Spirit prays for us, but Jude says here we pray in Him. Now, how do we pray in the Holy Spirit? Well, we do this as He excites in us the spirit of prayer and praise. This is implied in the word translated praying. It is a present tense participle. You see, to keep from error and to keep oneself in the love of God, child of God, you must be regular in prayer. I must be. You must be. We all must be individually and in our homes, in our closets, with our families, and here when we come together on the Lord's Day. Prayer is essential. It's the breath of spiritual life. God speaks to us in His Word. We speak back to Him in prayer. How can we have this dialogical relationship if He just speaks to us and we don't speak back to Him? And it's not to be one or the other. All prayer and no word, or all word and no prayer. The two come together, you see, in Christ. Jude implies that prayer is too difficult a work to be undertaken without the assistance of the Holy Spirit. You see, when we pray, we face resistance. Do you ever have a hard time praying? Or am I the only one in this room that does? You face resistance. Resistance from indwelling sin. You'd rather do anything else than to pray. And I'm not talking about sinning. I'm talking about any other lawful thing you'd rather do than to pray. We need to pray. You see, we face resistance from indwelling sin. We also face resistance from a distracting devil. The last thing the devil wants of his people to be gathered together for prayer. He doesn't want us praying at home. He doesn't want us praying with our families. He doesn't want us praying with our brethren. In fact, he would probably direct us to things that may not be bad in themselves, but they're not the one thing needful. We need to be praying. Furthermore, we're distracted from an attractive world that wants to fashion us into its mold. There's so much going on around us. So many things that are vying for our attention. That we're just glutted with stimuli all about us. And we can easily leave off prayer. Now, it's true that we may be driven to prayer by a sense of our need. But, dear ones, it's only in the power of the Spirit that we truly pray. Well, there's all kinds of prayer going on around us today in liberal churches that don't even believe in the person of the Holy Spirit.
But beloved, we pray only as we pray in the Spirit. And what Jude is saying here is we need spiritual resources for spiritual work. Jude teaches that as long as you seek the assistance of the Spirit, who is also the Spirit of truth, in prayer, you will not be easily led away from truth to error and from Christ to false teachers. As you pray in the Spirit, you will pray in earnest to be kept from temptation, to be kept from evil, and from error, and from lies, and from the devil, and from the power of your own flesh, and from the charms of this bewitching world. Without the Holy Spirit, we can't pray this way. Well, we can say prayers, but we can't truly pray. And as you pray in the Spirit, you'll be kept in the love of God. I dare say that those who are most earnest in prayer are most earnest in love. Those who go to God in prayer love Him. And they want to come back to Him. And they want to speak to Him. Not just asking, but praising. We all need help in this, don't we, brothers and sisters? Well, we need to pray in the Spirit because the Holy Spirit is the one who pours out the love of God within our hearts. And as we're moved to pray by the Spirit and experience the love of God in prayer by the Spirit, at the same time we grow in our love for God. Well, if you would avoid the influence of false teachers, thirdly, you must keep yourself in the love of God by waiting for Christ. Verse 21. But you, beloved, waiting anxiously for, or as the King James says, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. You see, those who wish to keep themselves in the love of God not only build themselves up on their most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit, they must also look with eagerness to the return of the Holy One Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. Apostates have nothing but a fearful expectation of judgment and the fire that will destroy God's enemies at the second coming. What will bring unspeakable terror for the false professing Christian will bring rapturous delight to the true believer. What will be wonderful beyond words to the Christian will be unutterably terrifying to the one outside of Christ. And that is why the hope of Christ's return is for us a what kind of hope? It's a blessed hope. So, brethren, you should look for long after His coming. And I would say the degree to which this world has become comfortable to us will be the deadening degree to which we don't so look for the return of the Lord. We're quite comfortable here, thank you. We have things that we want to do. We have goals that we want to achieve. I don't think that's the case with our brothers and sisters who are on the run from ISIS right now. Oh, they want to be kept faithful, but they want to be kept faithful unto the return of Christ, and they're looking for it in a way that we're not presently. So even that kind of persecution proves to be a means of grace to their souls, because it keeps the coming of Jesus Christ the more precious to them. The writer to the Hebrews puts it this way, Hebrews 9:28, "So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin. He took care of that in His first coming. He comes now for full and final salvation. Because as Paul says in another letter, for our salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. These shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin. For whom? To those who eagerly wait for Him. Let me ask you, brothers and sisters, are you eagerly awaiting? Am I eagerly awaiting Christ's return? John certainly was. He closed the book of Revelation saying, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." If you keep yourself in the love of God, maintain a lively hope of Christ's return, keep it ever before your eyes. That's why when we come to the table, we look back with one eye and we look forward with one eye. We look back and we remember what Christ has done, but we continue to come to the table until the Lord Jesus returns. God's love should be our focus, the return of Christ, a means of grace to keeping us in the love of God. You see, God's love moved Him to send Christ first into this world. God's love put His beloved Son on the cross. God's love appointed Christ's blood as the payment for your sin. God's love promised Christ's return in righteousness for judgment, to mercifully reward the righteous and to justly punish the wicked. You see, His return is your blessed hope. It's your happy expectation. Notice then, brethren, that you will experience a final dimension of Christ's mercy at His return. Anxiously looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Yes, we've experienced mercy, but there's yet more mercy to experience from the Lord Jesus Christ and in Christ. What awaits you is eternal life in all of its fullness. Jude, I believe, has in mind the return of our Lord, which will inaugurate eternity. And at His return, the Lord Jesus will raise the dead. He will glorify His people when we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Then He will be glorified amongst His people, and He'll purge the universe by fire, and He will usher in the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. And in that day you will revel in the fullness of Christ's mercy unto eternal life. Glorious life without end. Notice the connection Jude is making here. You keep yourself in the love of God as you keep your heart fixed upon the blessed hope of His Son's return. Observe then how these three means of grace work together to keep you in the love of God. As you build yourself up on your most holy faith, as you pray in the Holy Spirit, and as you anxiously await Christ's return, you keep yourself in the love of God. Could you imagine anyone whose focus was not on these three, these attitudes and these activities, that would wander away from the love of God? Is this a three-stranded cord that holds us in the love of God? Growing in the faith, praying in the Spirit, waiting for Christ. You cannot use these three means without growing in your experience of the love of God. And as you experience these blessings, you will be kept from the dangerous and damning influence of apostate false teachers. This is Jude's prescription for you. Kept from apostates, kept for glory. But our responsibility, dear ones, does not stop with ourselves. We have a duty to those who have imbibed the error and followed the wicked example of apostate teachers. We find that in verses 22 and 23. Let me read that again. and have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some, have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. So if you would rescue those who have been deceived by false teachers, you must know how to respond appropriately to various persons. Now, depending upon your translation, and I saw some of you look down, look up. Depending upon your translation, you will see either two or three categories of persons who have fallen prey to false teachers addressed here in verses 22 and 23. And this is due to textual variants in the original manuscripts, and there are other variations as well. I'm going to be following the text and translation that shows three classes of people. And here Jude exhorts faithful Christians to seek to rescue those who have fallen prey to the doctrine and influence of apostate false teachers. And dear ones, we are reminded here that those who have received mercy have a responsibility to show mercy. Consider who these three classes are and how precisely Jude says we are to attempt their rescue. First of all, to doubters, show kindness and consideration to doubters. Verse 22, and have mercy on some who are doubting. Now, in the King James and New King James, the expression translated making a difference or making a distinction is translated by the New American Standard to describe doubters. What I think is happening here is this, that these doubters fail to make a distinction or to notice a difference between the falsehood they've been taught and the truth as it is in Christ. They've not openly embraced the truth, nor have they decisively rejected error. They're caught betwixt and between, you see. One commentator refers to them as sincere doubters. John MacArthur may be correct in his description. He says, sincere doubters really do not know what is right or true. They are not antagonistic toward Christianity, but they're just not sure. We often say of such, they are really open to the truth, but they are also open to untruth. While listening to the gospel of Jesus Christ, they may also be listening to Jehovah's Witnesses or to Mormons. End of quote. What does Jude say? We're to show mercy to doubters. But this mercy, dear ones, must not be wishy-washy. We must be as firm as we are compassionate, kindly but aggressively exposing their error with the light of the truth. This means that we must spend time with them with an open Bible, maybe also sharing something of our own pilgrimage from unbelief to faith and from error to truth. We must prayerfully strive to lead these earnest doubters to make up their minds and to decisively embrace the truth. Such people, at best, may be weak believers. We're to treat them with great tenderness. We, like the Lord Jesus, must not break the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax. They may be drawn away into error, we must kindly return them to the truth. They may be hesitating and unwilling to come down with both feet on the side of the gospel. We must seek to help them to take that final step. We must pray that God would help us open the scriptures and pray that the Spirit who inspired these scriptures would enlighten them to see the truth and to embrace the truth. We must remember that they may well be on the verge of embracing damning error. They, because of that, must be firmly corrected. some of these doubters may be argumentative. Mercy sometimes demands stern measures. With those, we must graciously but firmly show them the error of their way and where that error leads. What does the Bible say? Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. You see, love demands plain truth and faithful dealing. You must risk their frowns if you would deal faithfully with their soul to deliver them from serious error, from continuing down the path of indecision and delusion and deception, even to death. This is mercy indeed. There's a second category of people here that we're to seek to win to Christ and away from their error. Verse 23, save others, snatching them out of the fire. So firmly admonish scoffers. Scoffers. This second class of person is seriously committed to false teaching. He scoffs at the truth. He belittles the cause of righteousness. He revels in his ungodliness and his lawlessness. He's in immediate danger of hellfire. And therefore, a bolder and more earnest approach is needed with this kind of person. You're to plainly show him not only his error, but you're also to expose his perverseness, his rebellion, and point out his danger if he does not immediately repent of his error and folly. Dear ones, this is not just an issue of getting somebody straightened out regarding clearer views of the truth. These are people that have gone off into the way of error. And we must graciously, as it were, I'm not saying physically, take them by the lapels and shake them and speak plainly, eye to eye and nose to nose and mouth to mouth with them. Commenting on the command, snatching them out of the fire, Mr. Barnes suggests, as you would snatch persons out of the fire. When you run into a burning house to save somebody, you don't sit down with them and talk about the flames and the increasing heat. You grab them and you take them out. He says, as you would snatch persons out of the fire, or as you would seize on a person that was walking into a volcano, then a man would not use the mild and gentle language of persuasion, but by word and gesture show that he was deeply in earnest. What's Jude saying here? Is that desperate situations call for desperate measures. I don't think the angels thought that they manhandled Lot when they practically dragged him and his wife out of the city. You must do what you can, sometimes using holy violence in your attempt to save those who are caught up in soul-damning doctrine. You must plainly and passionately warn them to abandon the false teaching and evil that will destroy them forever. Jude means at least this. Thirdly, cautiously warn the carnal. Verse 24b. Or verse 23. Excuse me, I have verse 23. It's not verse 23. Or 24, it's 23. Verse 23b. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. And this kind of language, it makes you want to step and say, ooh, I don't want any part of that. But Jude says we have a responsibility, even so far as God provides it to us, We have a responsibility to the apostates and those that have swallowed their teaching and their example hook, line, and sinker. So this third group includes the apostates and those fully given over to their error and sins. The garment polluted by the flesh here, beloved, I believe it's an illusion. It's an allusion to the garments of lepers that were considered polluted because of their contact with their diseased bodies. You weren't to touch even their clothes, or you would be unclean. And you might even become infected. These persons, you see, that Jude speaks of are infected with moral and doctrinal leprosy. Mercy here must be mixed with extreme caution. Have mercy with fear. Any close contact with such persons must be avoided to prevent you from becoming infected with their errors and sins. One man has observed, there is much wisdom in this counsel. While we endeavor to save the sinner, we cannot too deeply loathe his sins. And in approaching some classes of sinners, there is a need of as much care to avoid being defiled by them as there would be to escape the plague if we had any contact with one who had it. You catch the plague, your body dies. You catch this plague, your soul dies forever, you see. Brethren, your hate for false teaching and moral wickedness should make you exceedingly careful when witnessing to or trying to reclaim someone that has fallen into such soul-defiling error. Reclaiming of such persons, I would say, is not for all Christians. Certainly it's not for baby Christians and ill-taught Christians and ones that aren't firmly grounded in the faith once for all delivered to the saints. One has wisely suggested Christians who seek to evangelize people in this third group need to be mature in their faith. They also need to realize the possibility of becoming confused in their own thinking and consciously rely upon the Holy Spirit for mental alertness, for spiritual perception, and for emotional stability. Satan is clever and powerful, and sharing Christ with people in this third group means interfering with what Satan considers his own domain. Satan doesn't give up his dupes easily. And he has more power than you and I have in our own strength. You know, there's something... You've heard the old... What would Jesus do? There's some things that Jesus could do that we ought not to try to do. He could get in amongst those kind of people, and because He was infinitely holy, He could communicate holiness by a powerful touch. We get in such situations, and they can communicate defilement by such a touch. Only love to Christ and His truth, and love to the sinner and hatred of his sin and his error will move you to rescue those captive by the devil's lies and love of wickedness. But you must be careful that you do not contract their deadly disease in the process. And then Satan becomes twice the winner. I have some concluding applications very briefly. What does God expect of His people regarding the presence and influence of false teachers in the church? This is kind of a summary summary conclusion from what we've seen very briefly. Five observations from Jude. First of all, you must strive for a growing knowledge of apostolic doctrine. You must grow in your understanding of our common salvation that will enable you to identify their typical errors and characteristic sins. We see this in verse 3. Contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. We should know our common salvation well enough that we can contend for it. Peter closes his second epistle with these words, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity." Amen. Secondly, you must strive for an ever-present awareness of their sly presence in and terrible damage to the church that leads to a careful avoidance of their ungodly example and licentious teaching. Verse 4. They've crept in to spoil the church. Don't be part of their spoil. Thirdly, strive for a sufficient knowledge of Bible history, as Jude uses it here in verses 5 and following, to identify the character, teaching, and impact of apostates in the church today. Hold them up to this mirror. Fourthly, strive for a continual commitment to keep yourself in the love of God by increasing your knowledge of biblical truth, by spiritual prayer, and by a holy life prepared to meet the Lord. And then finally, you must seek to prayerfully and carefully do what you can to deliver those who have been influenced by false teachers and their lies. Do you agree with me that the book of Jude is very appropriate and applicable to today? Well, may God not only keep us from the error and influence of apostates in the church today, but may He enable us to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, as we would keep ourselves in the love of God by His rescuing the ones we know that are influenced by false teachers. Let's pray. Our Father, important words these are. They weren't just written for Jude's audience there in the late first century, but they're written for us upon whom the ends of the ages have come. They're written for our admonition. They're written for our instruction. And Lord, we pray that You would help us to take very careful heed of these things. Because who amongst us does not know or know of someone who appeared to have once contended earnestly for the faith, who has now fallen away? So help us, we pray, not only not to fall away ourselves, but to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but also to be given the armor that is necessary to go and to help those whose toes may be on the threshold of a terrifying Christless eternity. So help us to be faithful not only to our own souls and encouraging one another, but to be faithful to those who are in danger. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.